Well, even the average preacher never forgets a good introduction. I used this introduction in Bible study fellowship 40 years ago as I contemplated the escapades of Mordecai and Esther. And I had that same thought process this week as I was looking at Psalm 27. You know, Esther and Mordecai seemed to be pretty lucky. They came out okay. Or were they? I wanted to ask you, do you feel like you're a lucky person? May I add, I hope you don't think in those terms. I looked up the word luck. Luck, it's a noun, the chance happening of fortunate events. So I looked up fortuitous, adjective, favored by good luck. No help there. I saw a synonym there, serendipitous. An adjective, accidental, happy chance occurrence. So I looked up accident. Accident's a noun, an event occurring by chance. So I'm back at chance. I looked it up. Chance is a noun, abstract nature of unexpected, unpredictable, random events. So I looked up random. Random is an adjective. Having no specific pattern or objective, haphazard. You're right, I looked up haphazard. Adjective, characterized by mere chance. I saw a synonym, a coincidence. I looked up coincidence, it's a noun. State or fact of coinciding. This was not helpful. I thought of the word fluke, it's a noun. Stroke of good luck. So I'm back where I started, and I still don't know what luck is. These definitions are hopelessly vague, obscure, and unclear. And let me cut to the chase. Luck is what? Nothing. Luck is nothing. Luck, chance, random occurrences, coincidences, serendipitous events, and flukes are all words that men use to talk about things they don't understand or things they cannot quantify or explain. Luck is nothing, chance is nothing, except a confession of ignorance. The biblically literate man or woman discovers that they have no use for this word any longer. And they expunge it from their vocabulary. It no longer fits our worldview. It's a confession of ignorance, and we're not ignorant. We know why things happen. Because God reigns. You heard me read the opening psalm. God reigns. That's why things happen. It's a confession of ignorance, to use that word, luck. We're no longer ignorant of who is behind, quote, chance happening of fortunate events, unquote. The Bible's pretty clear. Abraham and Sarah weren't lucky with Isaac. Joseph wasn't lucky in his rise to power. Moses wasn't lucky before Pharaoh. Joshua wasn't lucky in the promised land. And David wasn't lucky with that slingshot. They were not the beneficiaries of fortuitous chance, random events. They were the beneficiaries of an almighty, invincible, reigning, omnipotent God. He is El Shaddai. You know this name for God, I trust? El Shaddai, what does it mean? Almighty. He is, in fact, the Almighty God. Yahweh is sovereign, meaning ultimate in supremacy, power, and authority. He is the I will do whatever I want God. We've talked about this some. You know, who wants to worship a wimpy God? I don't. He does whatever he pleases, and his people love this about him. I love what R.C. Sproul says. It's God's favorite attribute. Sovereignty simply means he's God. And no one else is God. It's what the attribute means. It's what the word means. This colossal truth has been lost in much of the modern church. Some in what is called Christianity today see God as frustrated. You'll listen to half the preachers in the world, maybe more. And God seems frustrated. He just can't get His will done. Satan's in the way. Men are in the way. He's stymied. Hey, if you ever hear a guy preach like that, you gotta get up and not just leave, but run. This guy's talking about some false god somewhere. Our God is not frustrated. He accomplishes all His good pleasure. You know, you run into some folks, and I did over the course of my ministry in Milan, they struggle with the concept of sovereignty. And I always used to ask them, what if He's not? That's truly terrifying. If God is not sovereign, that is truly terrifying. This is what the Lord says in Isaiah, several different chapters, just some excerpts. El Shaddai says, I declare the end from the beginning. My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. My word shall not return to me void without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For surely as I have intended, so it shall happen. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Who can turn back the outstretched hand of God? This is the God of the Bible. This is the God we worship. Another quote by Sproul, I always loved it. He said, there's not one rogue molecule in the whole universe. God's sovereignty rules over all things, anything, and everything. From the courses of the 2 trillion galaxies in the cosmos to the position of every electron surrounding the nucleus of every atom. He is comprehensively sovereign. From amoebas to asteroids, from bacteria to black holes, from snails to supernovas, and from molecules to man. Jesus meant for the first century Jew to understand that. Now, they didn't know about molecules and electrons and neutrons. He spoke in terms they could understand. The most insignificant thing you could think of, sparrows. You know the famous text. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. There are trillions and countless trillions of sparrows around the world. Not one will fall, lest it be the will of God. So I'm going to ask you, is that the God you believe in? That's the God of the Bible. I know that many professing Christians don't believe in that God. They truly don't. That's a grave error to ignore Him on this point. And you remember how the Lord, and this is why my mind went to this place after reading Psalm 27. You remember what the Lord says after that? He says, therefore what? Not a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the sovereign, reigning, invincible will of God. And then He said, therefore what? Does anybody remember? Do not fear. David's going to talk about his confidence and his courage in Yahweh in Psalm 27. Do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. So fear is warranted if God is not absolutely sovereign. If God is not absolutely sovereign, fear is warranted. If there is one rogue molecule, that molecule could frustrate the will of God. Beloved, sovereign providence is everything. And I'll do a commercial. If you love theology, read Piper's book on providence. It's likely to change your life to just spend weeks looking at the high sovereignty of God. But our fears are justified if He doesn't reign. But He does reign. I have a sermon I left to preach, Psalm 97. I'll preach it here one day. And the title of the sermon is Sovereignty and Gladness. I love this. God proclaims his sovereignty, and then he says to his people, be glad. I'm not only God in name, I'm God in deed. I do whatever I want. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice and be glad. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones. I reign. Be glad if you're mine. Nothing can touch you if you're mine. That I have not ordained. Don't you love it? Don't you love a big God? I don't understand these people that sit in churches with, you know, and this little teeny God's being offered up, which of course is not the biblical God. Psalm 97, God calls us to be glad that he reigns. Sovereign providence is everything for us. Yes, we can be fearless. We can be confident. We can be courageous in the world. Why? Because my faith is so great? No, it's not about that. It's about the fact that God is so great. You know, some people get off on faith. And they start worshiping their faith. Well, we don't worship our faith. We worship a great God. We don't worship our faith. We have faith, but we don't worship it. In Psalm 97, God says, I reign. Be glad, you righteous ones. I love what Daniel says in his book 4. Chapter 4, verse 35. God does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay his hand. The psalmist says it well. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So you know the title of the sermon is Whom Shall I Fear? These are David's words in verse 1 of Psalm 27. David's not looking for some good luck. He's looking at Yahweh. Amen. He wrote Psalm 103:19 as well. The Lord, what I read to you early, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. He doesn't need serendipity. He doesn't need a happy chance accident. He doesn't need good luck. David boldly lives in confidence and courage because his God is God. His God reigns. Yes, of course, let every lover of God rejoice and be glad. Verse 1, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? It's one of the things I love about the Psalms. And really the whole Bible, but in my view, particularly the Psalms, they are radically personal. There's another sermon I love to preach on Psalm 139. It's David again. And I entitled that sermon, Fearfully and Wonderfully Personal. There are 79 first and second person pronouns in that psalm. Verse 3 gives you some clue. David writes, you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Fearfully and wonderfully personal. It's personal. If you're a Christian and it's not personal, you're not a Christian. If there's not a love affair going on, you're doing religion. The love affair will happen. We're the bride. We love our groom. We hopelessly love him beyond any and all other things. Biblical Christianity, if it's anything, it's personal. It's the inescapable truth the regenerate man loves and the unregenerate man hates. It's the final reality the born-again man treasures and the unbeliever abhors. The truth that, as one theologian said, the ultimate fact of the universe is a personal God, right? That's the ultimate fact. He's there. He's personal. You know him or you don't. You love him or you don't. You trust him or you don't.
You walk with him or you don't. You obey him or you don't. It's personal. Sin is always personal. Even if you're simply indifferent to God, that's personal. How can you, a creature, be indifferent to the one who made you from dirt?
It's an insult to the greatness and glory of God. You watch these atheists on YouTube, and they're always so mad, and you wonder, why are they so mad about a God who they say doesn't exist? Why are they so, you know, jazzed about that? Why are they so exercised about it? If he doesn't exist, go do something else. They know he exists. They hate it. Romans 1 tells us they know, they understand. It's clearly seen. They know. They just hate it. You can see the veins in their forehead. The humanists, the secularists, the materialists simply seek to dismiss the fact that God is there. Ultimately, biblical Christianity is a personal response to a personal God. That's what it is. It's how I try to counsel folks, you know. It's personal, right? It's not just dogma. It's not just orthodoxy. It's not just the Baptist Confession of Faith. It's infinitely more than that. Ultimately, this is what biblical Christianity is. And look what David says in verse 1. He doesn't merely say that God is the light or that God is the salvation. What does he say? He says, he's my light. He's my salvation. It's personal. It's very personal. Spiritual light and salvation are not some abstract doctrinal proposition. This is not academic to David. Consequently, we will see him use the word confidence and we will see him use the word courage. Why? Because it's not academic. It's not academic. This is not some religious creed I agree to. This is personal with me and him. I know him. I know him. David says, God is my light. God is my salvation. Every day it's real with David. And what is the consequence of El Shaddai being our light and our salvation? Whom shall I fear? Right? If it's real, whom shall I fear? We can, as I shared with you a couple weeks ago, we can rush into obedience. We rush in. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my defense, right? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? It's personal. We know God. We can't live small anymore. We can't live like the rest of the world anymore. We can't make excuses anymore. We can't rationalize anymore. We can't compromise anymore. Whatever's at issue, we rush into obedience. Because God is who He is. Psalm 118:6, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. Don't you love this? What can man do to me? Right? The Lord is for me. I'll just stop and ask, is your Christianity personal? Meaning, is it real? Is it dynamic? Is it ongoing? Are you talking to Him? Are you listening to Him? Are you in His Word? Are you spending time on your knees? Are you sitting under the preached Word? Are you coming and listening to the Bible studies? Do you have your Bible open? Do you have this appetite for God? Right? If it's real, you'll have this appetite and it will spill out of your life. I always love Daniel 11:32. It's the King James translation. The people who do know their God shall be strong and they shall do exploits. This is what David's talking about, man. Yeah, we know he had some issues just like you have and I have.
But what did David do? He repented.
Some of you have known sin in your life. It's real simple. Repent. Repent. Verse 2 and 3. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this I shall be. What does your Bible say? Are you confident? When you're taking a stand for God, are you confident? David says, I am confident. He says, when evildoers and adversaries and enemies arise, I will be confident.
My God is God. My God reigns. He's not frustrated. He's not stymied. He does whatever He wants in my behalf.
His God is the God before whom the earth trembles and the mountains melt like wax. Man, I still remember I was preaching Psalm 97 in Milan, and I had a bunch of young people in front of me, and I bet I said it 15 or 20 times. The mountains melt like wax. I don't want you to ever forget that's who He is. The earth trembles and the mountains melt like wax. They never forgot that sermon. Used to get comments about it. Years later. Beloved, we have license and freedom to go with God. Doesn't matter what the circumstance looks like. We just go. If we've got the word, we go. David expresses this yet again in Psalm 56:4. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? I know that God is for me. Man, that's everything, right? I know He's for me. That's everything. I don't hope He is. I know He is. That's everything for us to live a life of obedience, right? I don't have to wonder if He's going to show up. He will show up. I may get sawn in two, Hebrews 11. It's okay too. If that's what God has for me, it's okay with me. You know, I struggle sometimes with professed Christians who don't seem to want to put their what they have on the line, you know, because and all of us seem to have that tendency, right, to be cautious. But we don't have to be cautious. When it comes to obeying God. Did you notice in verse 2 there, David says, my enemies stumbled and fell. It's a figure of speech. In other words, they were destroyed. So I want you to take heart, beloved. Our enemies are the enemies of God. And if they are unrepentant, He will crush them. I don't have to take vengeance. We're instructed not to take vengeance. We're instructed to love our enemies. We're instructed to give them a blessing. But if they remain my enemy, if they are unrepentant, God will crush them in hell forever. If they're my enemy, they're the enemy of Yahweh. We never have to respond in kind. We never take vengeance. I couldn't help but think of King Jehoshaphat. I love this illustration, 2 Chronicles 20. This great horde was coming against Judah. And you remember what Jehoshaphat did? Man, he was just hoping he could get some good luck. Man, I need some good luck here. Some serendipity. I need a happy chance occurrence. What did Jehoshaphat do? He cried out to God. He cried out to God. And God said, do not fear, be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours. It is what? It is what? It's mine. Your enemies are His enemies. You don't have to play the game. You don't have to get back. If they remain unrepentant, God will crush them. We don't have to go down that road, right? In fact, we're commanded not to. We're commanded not to. God is a warrior. He fights for his people. Back to verse 3 there in Psalm 27. David says, if the enemy encamps against him, he will not fear. He will be confident. You know, David wrote Psalm 34 too. Does anybody remember who else is encamped around the believer? Anyone else? Does anyone know who else is encamped around the believer? God. I'll read it to you. David's talking about the enemies that may be encamped around him. Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. Man, we have all these promises. And it's almost like, again, I saw 1,000 people come through our church in 20 years, and it's almost like very few people just want to grab onto that. Right? We have these awesome promises of God. We don't have to live afraid. We don't have to compromise. David doesn't need any luck. He walks with El Shaddai. El Shaddai is his confidence. Verses 4 through 6. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. We see what feeds and fuels David's very tangible confidence in God. He's looking at God. And I just want to say, this is the problem I've discerned from dealing with thousands, not multiple thousands, but hundreds of people over the last 20 years. They profess to be Christians, but they're really not looking at God for their freedom. They're really not. Maybe the pastor will say something that'll get me, you know, jacked up a little bit. Hey, go home and look at God. Open your Bible in the morning and look at God and you'll be free. Look at Yahweh and you'll be free. David meditates on the person of God and he worships him. Want to share a couple of quotes with you. Yes, I'm sorry to say it's John Piper. I know you get tired of that. I've shared this one with you before, but it is astonishing to me as I was thinking about some of these things. Most people never reckon with the magnitude of what it means for God to be God. Many people sitting in churches have never really reckoned with the magnitude of what it means for God to be God and you to be dust. It's just unfathomable. It truly is unfathomable that this is the case. That quote is so important to me, it's hanging on my wall. I never want to fail to reckon with the magnitude of what it means for God to be God. And what does it mean as a follower of Jesus? I fear no man. That's what it means. Whom should I dread? I don't dread anything. My sovereign God reigns. And I rest in him. Elsewhere, Piper says, the most terrifying thing in this life is not seeing Jesus Christ as terrifyingly magnificent as well as supremely and urgently valuable. I have ministered to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, and it doesn't seem like Jesus is urgently valuable to them. He seems like a religious habit to them. This is unfathomable too. Piper is right on both counts here. First, how is it possible to intelligently process this life without reckoning with the magnitude of what it means for God to be God? I don't understand this. I can't even begin to contemplate how you can end up in that place apart from being completely dead in your sin, as the Bible instructs.
Secondly, why is it terrifying to fail to see Jesus as terrifyingly magnificent and urgently valuable? Because without Him, we're nowhere. Eternal death awaits. The assurance of eternal death awaits. Without Him, without that real relationship we were talking about earlier, without that, eternal death awaits.
It's the unavoidable implication of the verse that contains the whole Bible. Did you guys know there was a verse that contains the whole Bible, in essence? Romans 11:36, "For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." Jesus is the point. You're not. You're not the point. Your life is not the point. The reflection in the mirror is not the point. Jesus Christ is the point. And until you're rightly related to Him, eternal death awaits. Eternal death awaits. God created the world for God and His glory. If we don't love that, if we don't live that, eternal death awaits. We see in verse 4 that David has no divided allegiances. He says one thing. Don't you love that? One thing. You know, he's about one thing. He's about that one thing. He expresses an interest and seeks that one thing. It drives his life, and it is his confidence to be looking at God, to be in God's house, to behold the beauty of God, to meditate on God. This one thing is to worship and to know his Creator. Notice the imagery there, verses 5 and 6. God and his house are a safe place, a secure place for David. This is David's rock. And in the house of God, David meditates on the beauty of God. He brings his offering, he worships with joy, and he sings praises to God. Same thing we do, right? It's been 3,000 years. It's the same thing that we do. No one worships like Christians. The real Christian. Nobody, no other, you know, religion. Nobody worships like we do. Nobody sings like we do. Check the spectrum. Check the religious spectrum. Nobody sings like we do. We don't do religion. We look at God and we love Him. And then we ask for Him to help us go out in the world and be His disciple. And you know what? I either need to preach on Sunday or I need to sit under a preacher on Sunday because I can be so weak. It's the purpose of God in His people sitting under the Word. David's talking about the beauty of God here. Psalm 50, verse 2. God shines in glorious radiance. I love the Message paraphrase. He blazes. God blazes in beauty, right? Psalm 26, 8, I love your sanctuary, Lord, the place where your glory or your beauty shines. Psalm 90, verse 17, Moses writes, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Amen. Some of you are very familiar with C.S. Lewis. He talks about this. He says, we don't merely see the beauty, we're enveloped in the beauty. And I think this is his take on John 17. Lewis says, the beauty will be united with the believer will be united with the beauty of God. We will pass into it, mysteriously receive it into ourselves, and we will become part of it. Again, if you go to John 17, you'll be blown up. I try not to, it's too big to exposit. I lost a person one time because I tried to exposit the text, and I think I failed miserably, obviously. I mean, some people just leave because they don't like me. I mean, that's happened a lot. I'm used to it. John 17, go read it. You'll be blown away at what our inheritance is. The redeemed will be in some mysterious way in God. I'm not going to go any further. One more quick comment about this one thing that holds David's focus. He's beholding the beauty of God. I couldn't help but think of Martha and Mary. You guys know the famous account over in Luke chapter 10. Mary was captivated with the Lord Jesus, and Martha was pretty upset about it. And Jesus said, "Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but Mary has chosen the good part." And I love what he says here, "which shall not be taken from her." I absolutely love that. Somehow Mary had some sense that something really unique was going on. Jesus Christ was quite unique. Verse 6, did you notice how David worships with shouts of joy? Amen? Again, this is the last one, I promise. I was reading something new this week and I hit this one, another Piper quote. This is going to be convicting for some of you, so hope you'll take it on board. It is to no avail to merely believe or acknowledge that God is who He is. This is to no avail. Satan does that. The devils believe, the devils know, the devils acknowledge who God is. Saving belief genuinely delights in who God is. Amen? And this is what we see David doing as he worships. And he has shouts of praise. He's into it, man. He's into it. You can't miss David's delight as he worships the one who enables him to confidently live his life no matter the circumstances. Verses 7 through 10. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." Regarding verse 7, David is praying for what God has already promised. We might ask the question, why is he doing this? Some of you would be familiar with the Lord's, some of the beautiful promises that the Lord made to Israel in Ezekiel chapter 36. And then God says this, "I, the Lord, have spoken, I will keep my promise." And then he says, "This also I will have the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I promise it, but I will have my people ask me for it." Right? That's why we don't take anything for granted. We love His promises, we claim His promises, we believe His promises, and we're crying out to Him for His promises. Amen? This is the way God talks about it. You may remember over in Isaiah 65, 24, he says, "It will come to pass that before they call, I'll answer." There, you know, it's another aspect of God in His design of prayer. Verse 8 here in Psalm 27, David says, "I will obey the Lord in that most fundamental command, I will seek the Lord." You remember how David says it in Psalm 34, 4, "I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all of my fears." Yes, it's always God's Jeremiah 29 promise, "If you seek me, I will be found by you, says the Lord." So with full assurance and great anticipation and all confidence, David seeks God and he lives his life as a true believer. Verse 9, David is praying what God has already promised again, that God will not hide from David, nor turn from David in anger, nor abandon or forsaken David. And in verse 10, we see the confirmation of that reality of David's confidence and courage. It's God's faithfulness. He says, "Even if my father and my mother should forsake me, I know you never will." I know you never will. The translation there, "The Lord will take me up or take me in or take care of me." Again, absolute confidence in who God is. Verses 11 through 14. "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. We're back to the one thing theme that David mentioned in verse 4. He has no divided allegiances. He wants God above all else. He's not interested in the ways of the world. He's interested in the ways of his Creator. Verses 12 and 13, David is once again praying that God, what God has promised, and of course it's the paramount promise of God to the believer, right? That we would be delivered from our ultimate adversaries. We studied Hebrews 11. We know sometimes the believer's martyred. We get that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about your ultimate adversary, sin, death, and hell, and even yourself. He delivers us from all of that. We have ultimate deliverance. We know from Scripture in verse 13, David has endured hard times. He said, I would have despaired apart from my hope in the goodness of God. Many of you who are Christians, you've been in the pit, right? But you had this hope of the goodness of God, and you would not succumb to despair. What do the people of God do when our souls are disturbed and in despair? You know Psalm 42, that famous psalm. We hope in God, and we don't listen to ourselves, and we don't focus on circumstance. We listen to God, and we look at God, and we're free to walk through it with grace and power and magnifying Jesus. You know Psalm 52, 5. Why are you in despair and disturbed, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. We will be confident and courageous as we continue to hope in Him. David says, I hope in the goodness of the Lord. Just a couple of psalms, some excerpts here. Psalm 119, 68. God, you are good and do good. Psalm 52, 1. The goodness of God endureth continually. Psalm 86, 5. For you, O Lord, are good, abundant in loving kindness. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 106, 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Amen? You're free. Because your God is sovereign and your God is good. So go live it this week. Live it huge. It's my challenge. This is not a Sunday morning thing. This is 24/7 for the true believer. Verse 14, David says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. I want to say this. Sometimes life is hard and we want deliverance, I know. Sometimes life can be mundane, and we want maybe a little bit more adventure. Sometimes life is clearly ordinary, and maybe we have a taste for the extraordinary. Sometimes we've been praying for a long time without any discernible answer. Sometimes we want to do a great thing for God, but we feel stuck in the everyday. God is telling us something really important here in verse 14. This is huge. This is colossal. God is telling us something that is really great in His eyes. Wait in perfect contentment for me. You know, we all have this tendency to want to orchestrate, right? We want to jump in there and put our hands on it and make something happen. It's one thing I loved about going to Italy. We never put our hands on it. It was a long shot from the beginning to ever go there. There was no money. Everything was a long shot. We never put our hands on it. God did it. God did it. Had a young man in the church from India. And he wanted to do a great thing for God. He was a brilliant young man. He was a med student. He wanted to do a great thing for God. And I used to ask him, was it okay if you don't do a great thing for God? What if it's not great in your eyes? What if it's not great in the eyes of men? But what if it's great in the eyes of God? What if you're content with where you are? Beloved, this is worship. I learned this as an old man. This is worship. You know, to be content where you are. Yeah, we keep asking God, what's next? What's next? What would you have me do? What would you have me do? But to be happy and content in God and delight in God where I am. This is worship. I learned this as an old man. It took me a long time to get this right. So I hope I can save you some time resting, waiting, and trusting in God. It's perfect worship. And I would say to you, there have been times in my life where it was the deepest worship I had to offer. And I wanted to ask you this question. Those of us who like to lay our hands on stuff, how wise do you think it is to push providence along? Do you think it's wise to put your hands on things and to push providence along? Or will you wait till you hear from God? I'm just asking, how wise do you think that is? So yes, we want to expunge the word luck from our vocabulary. It's a meaningless word, and the biblically literate man or woman does not need it. So don't let that word ever cross your lips again. It ultimately betrays who you say you believe God is. If you claim to be a Christian, you're betraying what the Bible actually says, which is, He is sovereign. Our God is God. He's awesome. He is our confidence, verse 3. He is our courage, verse 14. Luck is nothing. Jesus Christ reigns. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's real and personal, you understand what David is saying here in verse 27, Psalm 27. You get it. You understand it. You own it. You love it. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And I've been using this the last 3 or 4 weeks, signing off for you. Yes, of course, you can live it huge and you can be ready to die well. Your God is God. I used to tell these guys would come in, you know, they'd be wringing their hands. They'd have business problems or relational problems or financial problems or whatever. I say, man, delight in the Lord, right? Are you a Christian? Do you really believe delight in God? Delight in God. It's like cheating. That's what I used to tell. This is like cheating. You can sleep at night, every night, because God is sovereign. God reigns. He is our confidence. He is our courage. Let's pray together.